I'm so excited about what I'm going to teach you today that I'm actually going to give you the ending, and it won't make any sense, but I'm going to give it to you because I just want you to have it so soon, and then I'll get you there. Let me just make a couple of announcements, and I'm going to cover a lot of things, and I'm going to mention a lot of scriptures to you because I want you to have the basis for what I'm telling you, but there's no way we could read all of it. So I just want you to know that at the end, some friendly people in the back are going to give you a handout that summarizes what I've told you with all the scriptures. So don't be, worried or trying to, frantically write down every scriptural reference, because you'll have it handed to you at the end. But I really want to give that to you so that you can see that what I'm saying grows from the Word and not from my own imagination. Doubt is an amazing thing because it's rooted in the way you view God and the way you view experience. If you use what you know about God to shape the way you look at what's happening around you, here's the amazing thing. If you use what you know about God to shape the way you look at and view everything else, it will always, 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 without fail, produce faith. If you start with what you know about God in any situation and use that to reason about what's happening around you, it will always produce faith. The problem is, the temptation of natural thinking is to use our experience and what's happening to shape our view of God. And the problem is that will always, always, always produce doubt. Because circumstances change. And so if your view of God is dependent on circumstances, then the temptation and the problem is your view of God is going to change as things that you really think are horrible are happening to you. And that's why it's very hard to persevere in faith when you have extreme suffering. And now this is the great thing I'm going to give you. We're going to get there at the end, but I'm going to give it to you right now. You don't have control over your circumstances, but God gives you total control over the words you choose to talk and think about your circumstances. Now here's why that's important. Listen, this is it. This is the best thing that I can possibly give you about suffering. And that is that the words you choose to talk and think about your experience are going to directly determine how that experience affects you. In other words, the emotions you feel are not the result of what's happening. The fear, the hope, the doubt, the excitement, whatever it is, it's the words that you choose to think about your experience that's going to determine how you feel about it and what effect it has on your inner being. Now, here's what's amazing about that. Here it is, the finale. Change the words and you change the effect on you. Now, this is no small thing because what I'm going to show you today is that when I change the words about a childhood of continual violence and abuse and criticism, the effects that of those of me on as an adult were changed just by changing the words I used to think about and remember those things. When I reinterpreted those experiences, I didn't deny that they had happened. I didn't deny what I was feeling about it. But when I put more important than what people did to me, more important than what happened, the most important thing was what was God doing when all those things were happening? Because it's what God, who God is, what He is doing in the time of suffering, and what He will do with suffering, that if you make that the most important thing, more important than what people do or what happens, the very effect of those things on you will change. It turned that experience by reinterpreting it through the power of God and the redemption of God, changed all of the effects of those, including severe mental illness, into a messenger of hope for your sake. The power of God to redeem is to reveal the hope of his mercy and redemption to the world. Now, today we're not going to talk about my experience, but at the end, I'm going to show you, we're going to talk about a man, Louis Zamperini. And I'm going to show you how just by changing the way he thought and remembered his experiences of being tortured for 3 years in a prisoner of war camp in World War II by a sadistic, psychologically insane person who every day made it his duty to break this man. And he was able to completely destroy and transform the way that experience affected him. He isn't damaged goods. I'm not damaged goods. You don't have to carry that forever. You can be set free by just changing the words. Now, this is what we're going to talk about today. Okay, we're going to start with the example of Job. Because the first thing, I'm going to give you three things. I could give you lots of things, but we're going to keep it simple. We're going to do three things that you need so that you can overcome doubt in God and a loss of faith, especially in times, even in times of extreme suffering. We're going to start with the example of Job. And, oh, I'm sorry. Number one is speak what is right about God according to the scriptures. Speak what is right about God according to the scriptures. Now, Job, he suffered various things, and we all know the story about what Job suffered. And here's what's interesting about that story. We can't read all of the passages, but Satan's calculation is that he knows human nature, and he's going to count on us to be human and not take God up on his invitation to be something else, to be human, but made in the image of him, to be human, but made in the image of his son through our faith. Now, Satan thinks that most people are going to behave naturally and not bother to trust in God in times of suffering. So his calculation is basically, he tells what I've been talking about these first 5 minutes. He tells God, change Job's experience, and he'll change the way he sees you. He'll change his language about you. Instead of praising you, he will curse you. Because he's going to act on human nature, and that's the natural thing to do. And God says, no, I don't think so. This is a righteous man, but I'm going to prove something to you. And so he goes ahead and allows anything to happen to Job, but he spares him any kind of physical affliction. And so Job has to suffer horrible things, the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth. But here's what Job says about it. He says he's got a choice here. He can either represent what's happening to him and start with what's going on, how he feels about it, how much he misses his children, how could God do this? But he knows that the only way to understand anything is to start with what you know about God and use that to talk about your experience, however good or horrible it is. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Satan lost the battle because he didn't have control of words. See, Satan doesn't really care. Anyone who wants you to sin doesn't really care if they give you good experiences or bad experiences. We see in Deuteronomy 8, they were going to sin even getting great experiences. They were going to conquer the land and still sin because they were going to forget God and not use the right words about their experience so that it would really be a blessing. The point that he's after, the point that anything that is sinful in you is after, is your language, your words. Because if you change the words, you get different effects. If you have negative effects in your inner being, just change the words and you can have the fruit of God by faith. But if you live by the wrong words, you end up having a lot of effects that hurt you. Now, so then Satan goes, well, of course, but you touch his body. You let him suffer in his body, and he will curse you. So God allows him to suffer everything to the point of death in terms of his body. And then so his wife at this point just says, curse God and be done. You know, curse God and die. Get out of your suffering. That's your only hope, is that your suffering will end by dying. But Job says to her, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And at the end of his trial, what God commends him for is the language. Because that's all he expects of you. It isn't that you, because that's your power he's given you in language. Is that you can't control your circumstances, but you can control what you say about them. And God has shown throughout the Bible that words that begin with what you know about him will always produce one set of fruit. But if you insist on letting your mind and your view of experience be ruled by your feelings and what you see around you, it will never get you to where God can redeem your situation in the same way. Now, at the end of it, Job commands in Job 42, God won't accept the prayer of the friends. He says, your friends, he says here, he mentions the friends, and he said, I'm angry with these friends because they have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And he commends Job, and he accepts his prayer on behalf of his friends because he said what was right of God. So the first thing you want to do is speak what is right of God according to the scriptures. Now, in my own situation as a child, that was something I had to learn to begin redemption, to set it in motion, was that I always wondered, where was God and how could he have allowed those things to happen? Well, I stopped talking about what had happened and I started talking about who God is. And one truth that I started to hold on to immediately to set his power to redeem in motion was I said, God works good. God promises in Romans 8:28 that he will work his good purposes for me through all things that are happening. And so I said, I don't understand it now, but it must be impossible based on what I know about scripture that God is not good. And so if he is good, then he has a good purpose. Not that the thing was good, but that he has a good purpose that even through the worst things that happened to me, he would be able to bring about, and he did. And that was the transformation. Now, number two, let me just show you a little trick here to test. Let me go back a little bit. We see the example of Jesus. When he is being tempted, he uses words against Satan. He doesn't fight him with any other force but language. He quotes scripture to him, and he reminds him, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. And he says in John 8, I only speak what the words that God has taught me. Now we think, well, that's okay for Jesus because he was, you know, he was God, and God's teaching him these words. But here's another great truth. Is Jesus, when he ascended, sent you who? The Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit is here to do is teach you how to speak the words of God. So in 1 Corinthians 2, let me just read a passage of this. This is so good. You have a spirit that God has given you to make you like Jesus, because what he is trying to do, we see in Romans 8, he said that the purpose is to conform you to the likeness of his son. The way he's going to make you like Jesus is to teach you how to think like Jesus did, how to use what he knew about the Father, even in his suffering as a human being. Now, one thing that the Holy Spirit in John 14, he said he's going to teach us what Jesus taught and remind us. But look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. I wish I could read the whole passage, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak because of the Holy Spirit. Not in words taught us by human wisdom. Any human being can talk about a situation based on what's happening. But he says, no, we speak in words taught by the Spirit. explaining spiritual realities of God with Spirit-taught words. Now, that is an amazing thing, because what it means is the Spirit came, and the Spirit is who's going to help you, so that when you read Scripture, it reveals to you things about God and truths about God that He knows you're going to need to persevere in whatever situation's going to confront you. So instead of reacting to people and reacting to situations and remembering things that have harmed you out of your own experience, you use what you know about God to understand that experience, and the very effect of that experience changes. Now, another thing I want to just stand there with what he says in verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord so we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He is conforming your own understanding and intelligence and thinking to make it like his. I mean, really, this is the power Jesus had over evil, over Satan, over temptation. And he's given you the same thing. Now, let's just look at a trick I want to teach you. It's, if you've ever been in my classes, it's where to put the but. And I want to show you that just by using even that little word, you can test yourself to see whether your words in a situation are being taught by human wisdom or whether they're words being taught by the Spirit. Now, I'm going to show you how just changing the words around has a different effect. You never want to put you never want to put what you know about God before the but, because it's what's after the but that you make the most important part of your thinking. For instance, Job said, yes, I am suffering. I don't know why. I don't know what I've done. I don't think I've done anything. I am really miserable. I do in my body want to die. I am suffering so bad. But God gives and he takes away. But God is the sovereign over my experience. The Lord may slay me, but I will still trust in him. That language produces faith, and the more you use it, it produces more faith. And the more you use it, it produces hope that allows you to know you're going to survive and endure however bad it gets, because the Lord is with you. Now look at what would have happened just changing the words around. I know that God, you know, I know that, you know, God created us, and I know he gives us all things, but I can't handle this, but this is too much. But why did he let this happen? And I haven't done it, you know, and you immediately go to a different place, don't you? Look at with Eve. Eve was told not to eat the fruit of the tree. But she looked at it, and she decided that she could decide between whether Satan, who was saying, the serpent was saying, it is good to eat, and you're going to eat it, and it will produce a good effect. And she has these conflicting words, and she judges them by what she sees. And so instead of putting the but in the right place, she says, well, yes, God said don't eat the fruit, but what's more important is it really looks good to eat. All the other trees in the garden are like it, so I'm going to conclude it's good to eat. Now, all she had to do, and look at how it immediately overcomes the temptation, is yes, what he says makes some sense to what I see about it, but the thing that's most important is God said, do not eat the fruit. Do you see how it takes you to a different place? Well, that's any situation in your life. If you say, and David does it all the time in Psalms, I feel like I'm abandoned. I am just going into the pit, but I will trust in the Lord. But if you say, I know I should trust in the Lord, but this, I've lost my job. But this is what's happening, and it's too much. It doesn't take you to the same place. Now, number two, use what you know about God to interpret all experience. And we're not going to be able to use a lot of examples with this, but I'm going to go to one that's just very, very powerful. We see that Jesus interprets a cross based on what it means for this, your salvation. He interprets a cross not in terms of what he has to suffer and how much it's going to hurt and how humiliating it's going to be and what he's going to have to, how much it's going to hurt his mother or how much he doesn't want to leave the earth or whatever he is feeling as a man, because it said he was tempted in every way we would be tempted. But he's able to endure it because he looks at it from the point of view of salvation. And we're told to follow his example here. It says, and let us run with perseverance, fixing our eyes in Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he would sit at the right hand of the Father. It's like childbirth pain. In fact, Romans 8 uses childbirth pain to say, you're hoping in what you don't see, but faith will help you to believe it's real, that you look at what God has promised, you look at what you know about him, and you use that to reason about the future, knowing that God has the power to control outcomes, that nothing that's happening is going to determine what happens in the end, that God is going to bring about, his words will happen. And so it's like childbirth pain. How does a woman endure that pain? Because she knows at the end of it will be the birth of her child. And then does the pain matter so much? No. And that's what God is saying. He says, what I'm going to bring through your suffering it's so glorious that it is so much better that you won't even compare it to what you suffer. It will be so much more important to you than what you suffered that you won't be able to even hold on to it and regret it and be bitter about it. What God has done with my suffering to redeem it and to allow me to tell you and teach you these things, to even know these things, I would suffer even 100 times more knowing that this is the same place God would bring me no matter what it was, and I wouldn't give this up for anything. And the only reason he let me suffer it is so that you would have hope when you suffer the same things or lesser things or worse things, that you would have hope in your circumstances. That's why Jesus died such a painful death, so he would give us hope in the redemption of suffering. Now, Joseph is the example I'm going to use here, because as we know about Joseph, and one other thing I want to just show about experience in Scripture, is faith is a sequence. We like to talk about faith as a process, but let me show you why it's not a process. A process says that something requires time to mature. Wine is the fermentation of wine is a process because it requires time, and you can't get there unless you're Jesus and can turn water into wine without the time. But faith isn't like that. You can have it immediately by just using what you know about God to think about that situation. And we see it in every situation that God set it up so it's a sequence. He gives them what they know about God. Maybe it's a promise, maybe it's a vision. In Joseph's case, it's a vision that at some point his brothers and his father will be bowing to him. It doesn't make any sense. His brothers don't like hearing it. His father wonders about it. But it's a vision. And then the point is that God doesn't bring it like that. He makes you have to use your faith so that you can redeem it, because it's through your words that it gets redeemed for you. Now on the cross, Jesus died for everyone's sin. But it's only if I look at my own sin through the sacrifice of the cross that I feel forgiven. You see, it becomes real to you when you use what you know to look at the situation. Now, Joseph, what you see in Scripture, and I challenge you to go anywhere in Scripture, and you'll see that God set up every single person's situation this way. So I want you to think of your situations this way. There's the part of it that's the most important part, that's what you know about God. And you're to use that, just like a woman in childbirth, to give you the hope that you can persevere until you see it happen, even through times of suffering, because you know it's real, that God has the power to bring about what he promises, that the visible is formed by his command, that his words have to happen. So you have what you know about God, and you know that that is the most important part, but then you're also going to have what seems to contradict that. God says he loves you, you lose your job. God says he loves you, these things happen. You can't judge those things. You've got to take what you know about God to say, even though this looks like it contradicts it, I know that God is going to work according to his word. And so even though I can't figure out how, I know that the end will match his goodness. It will match his love for me, and it will match what he promised. You know, when David, Abraham is told to go sacrifice Isaac, that's an incredible thing. But he knows that it doesn't contradict, that it looks like it contradicts what God has said, which is that all of his offspring are going to come through Isaac. But Hebrews 11 tells us he reasoned according to the promise. He figured, well, I know that what God said is true, and even though there's this thing that seems a contradiction, that if Isaac dies, well, how can he bear my offspring? I'm going to judge the contradiction based on the promise, and therefore I can say in some way he's going to resurrect Isaac. So he could reason even about something he'd never seen. And that's how you're supposed to use your faith, is not necessarily if someone dies, he had a particular promise about that person. But you're not going to ever put your faith in specific outcomes. But what you're going to do is know that whatever seems to contradict God's goodness or his promises, his words will be proven true. And that's where you put your hope, is in him, not that things are going to work out a certain way. Now, Joseph gets a vision, and then immediately something very contradictory happens. His brothers sell him into slavery, and then if that's not enough, one of the people that he's in there that buys him, it's a pretty good deal, a kind person. But then the wife, Potiphar's wife, lies, and he's accused of attempted rape, and so he gets put in prison. Now, that doesn't look anything like that vision, does it? But all that matters to Joseph, we're going to see that he has a lot of ways to look at that. He could give up hope. He could think, I'm never going to get out of here. He could feel like God has abandoned him. He could respond emotionally. He could hate his brothers. He could weep for his father. And all of those are real things. But the most important thing to his thinking is not what he suffered, not what his brothers have done, but what God is doing with it. Even so much that when he now is in a position of power, because God redeemed his situation, we see now that God was using it to put him into a situation where he would save the whole world from famine. So now his brothers come, and they're bowing to him, and they need food because they're starving. And he has a chance to get payback. He has a chance to at least make them feel bad for what they did. And here are his words to him, because he knows that the only way to understand a situation so that it brings about the best effect is to reinterpret it, to remember it, and to think about it based on not what man has done or what happened, but on what God has done. And this is what he says to his brothers. Then, come close to me. That would have been a little scary. And they go close to him, and then he says, and now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. He's trying to show his brothers, yes, what you did was not the right thing, but you know what? I'm not going to think about what you did on the basis as if you have control over a situation. I'm going to think about it, and I want you to know that God has the power to redeem situations. And so what he does is he interprets it strictly through what God has done. And so he says, for 2 years now there's been a famine, and he says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here. You think you did because you think you're in control of situations. But God is in control of outcomes, and God is in control of experience. And he said, it was God. He said, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, the thing that's amazing about this is that Joseph now, when you look at a situation like that, and we're going to see this really clear in a minute, it sets up the possibility for God to redeem it in a way. He redeemed it in terms of Joseph's inner being. Joseph was so grateful and so amazed, and it mattered so much more what God had done than what his brothers had done, that he hardly could hold it against them. Because to not forgive them, to hold it against them, would have been to say that what they did mattered more than what God was doing with it. What mattered more was their intentions instead of God's purpose. That's an amazing thing. But now we're going to get even more amazing. So the third thing is trust in God's power to redeem all your situations. And we're going to read something profound that Joseph says to his brothers after their father dies in Genesis 50. And it's this. The brothers are again afraid because they think, well, he didn't kill us before dad was, dad. But now that dad's gone, we're going to be in trouble. But this is what he says. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I'm not in control of your circumstances any more than you're in control of mine. And in a way, it looked like he was. He was the next to Pharaoh. But he says, I'm not in control of your experience any more than you're in control of mine. So he says, I'm not in the place of God. All I'm here to do is to remind you of what God has done for you so you have your hope in him. Not that I'm going to be nice to you, not hope in my kindness, but hope in God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now be done, the saving of many lives. So then do not be afraid, I'll provide for you. Now, that is really powerful because I want you to understand, we're going to talk about this even more tomorrow when we talk about shame, but a sign that you have unresolved issues, a sign that there is experiences in your past or present that you have not reinterpreted through what you know about God so that they have been redeemed in terms of their effects in you so that the way you look at them are producing good fruit in you instead of bad fruit in you, or fruit that's destructive to you, or fruit that's destructive to others. A true sign that something is unredeemed in you, something hasn't been reinterpreted, that you are still living out your experience by human wisdom, is if you cannot forgive those who harmed you. Because the minute you change the words, it doesn't deny what they did, but you are just so joyous at what God has done that you can't even hold it against them. And we're going to get to Louis' story now. And one of the ways that this is proven, even in a secular experience, how much more when it's the redemption of God. But when the Louis, as you knew, those of you who were here yesterday knew that he survived an unimaginable crash in a plane in World War II in the ocean. He was in the ocean on a raft. Starving, thirsting, and it was amazing how he survived. And I'm not going to reiterate how he got there. But here's the thing about God. You know, the man started out where he didn't even read the Bible. He didn't have any faith really when he crashed. But there was a Christian on the raft with him, and it sort of grew Louis' faith to where they're praying together, they're singing hymns. And he makes a vow to God. He said, if you send us water, they're desperate for water, I will commit my life to you. Here's a man who wants to know God, wants to serve God. And the rain comes. God gives them what they need then. But here's what he's preparing Louis with by giving him this little bit of faith in his first set of suffering, is they land on an island and they're taken captive. And Louis will say that what he suffered at the hands of man was much worse, that it made what he suffered at sea with sharks and horrible things, made it look like a picnic. He suffers things that we're not even going to go into, but just imagine what the worst torture on a daily basis could be, starving you and doing everything to shame you, to rob you of your identity, to have you just live with constant pain, to take away your sense of humanity. That's what God saved him for. He saved from the raft. And I have to admit to you, I'm tempted as I'm reading these passages to judge God by experience. And I'm saying, you know, I hope this ends up well, God, because, man, you know, here's a heart that clearly showed an interest in you, and this is what you let happen. And even worse, it gets even worse. This man, this sadistic torture is so bad that the Japanese officers that come to camp and see what he's doing, they actually transfer him somewhere. But it was kind of like the Catholic priests that just go to another parish. They transfer him to another prisoner of war camp where he's kind of in the mountains. Well, guess what? He makes sure that Louis gets transferred. So Louis is joyous that he's free, and the next thing he knows is he is now back with that person. He thanked God for saving him, only to be put back in his hands. Now, this is a man that has reason to lose faith if you're going to judge God by experience. But here's the thing. I'm not going to be able to make the point. Let me just make a quick point. I'm not going to be able to read. I am going to read a Louis story because I really, this is just so powerful to capture what I've been saying. But the Americans who have nothing to do with faith, they are so grateful. Now, the worst torturers, they are so afraid when the Americans come in and they can't get the prisoners out right away, but they start sending them food. But they are so grateful that the war has ended. They are so grateful that they're going to be rescued. They are so grateful for their redemption from captivity that they hold no grudge. The book says that now the worst torturers are so afraid because Paul says, a sign of your lack of fear, a sign of your victory over a sign of redemption is it will produce fear of those perishing. The worst torturers run for their lives because they know they're going to be tried for war crimes. This was so bad. But the other guards, the lesser guards, stay around, go home to their families, and they're starving because, of course, Japan at that time is really suffering because they're devastated. The Americans share their food with their captors. It even says, I'm going to just read one thing because it's so powerful. It says, like all the men around him, he felt flush with love for everyone and everything. They were flush with love for everyone and everything, even their captors, because God, they had been rescued and that mattered so much more than what anyone had done. They were saved. Now, do we have that attitude toward our salvation? Now, Louis doesn't do very well. He gets rescued and he has that temporary moment of bliss, but the situation hasn't been redeemed in his inner being. This man stole his identity. This man shamed him so bad that he can't escape from the effects of it. He has nightmares and he starts to destroy himself with alcohol. He starts to destroy his family. He becomes cruel to others, not to the point of violence, but he mistreats his wife and he mistreats those around him because he doesn't even know who he is. And then that produces more guilt. The man is nearly destroyed, and his wife hears about a preacher who comes to town and says, I will not leave you if you do this one thing for me. We've got to do something. You've got to get help. Will you come hear this young preacher named Billy Graham? And so he goes, and the first night the sermon is on how we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and sin can only be dealt with through Christ. But it's the second sermon. He's bothered by that because he thinks, well, you know, I never did anything that wrong. And if God, you know, are you trying to say that I was being punished for what happened to me? But that wasn't what God was trying to get through to him. So the wife gets him to go back one more night. And Billy Graham preaches about creation. And he preaches about how God works through creation to testify about himself. And Louis' eyes open to remember, and you who weren't here yesterday won't remember it, but it was a day where God, it was the little things that Louis knew along the way were from God, like sending the rain, like giving them days on the sea where the sea was peaceful, where he thought at the time it was God, but then the suffering later made him forget what God had done, and he judged God by his experience. But I'm going to end with this, and this will capture what I wanted to talk. He hears this sermon and he wants to leave. He's going down the aisle and his eyes open and a memory long beaten back, the memory from which he had run the evening before, was upon him. Louis was back on the raft. There was gentle Phil, the only other survivor, crumpled up before him, endless oceans stretching away in every direction, the sunlight over them, the shark circling. He was a body on that raft again, dying of thirst. He felt words and remembered the words he had whispered from swollen lips. It was a promise he had thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just that instant. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. And then standing under this circle tent, listening to these words, Louis felt as if he was on the raft as the rain he had prayed for fell upon him. It was the last flashback. Now keep in mind, the man is suffering from nightmares where the bird, even though he's no longer under captivity, every night the bird comes back and tortures him in his dreams. It was the last flashback he would ever have. Now, Billy Graham comes to him, and he knows this is a man who God's talking to. So, Louis, I'm not going to be able to read all of this, so let me see, because I want to get to the... So, Billy Graham says, I know the Lord is speaking to you. He comes up, he comes forward, he feels cleansed. In the morning afterwards, he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird hadn't come to him in his dreams. The bird would never come again. Louis dug out the Bible that had been issued him by the Air Corps and mailed home to his mother when he was believed, that had been mailed home to his mother when he was believed dead. He walked and went with his wife, and he went and he pondered things and he started reading his Bible. Resting in the shade and stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, in other words, he's now going to reinterpret his life, all that has happened. What resonated with him now, reinterpreting it through the word of Scripture, was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single, silent moment, not a process, the minute you change the words, you get the fruit. In a single, silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. Softly, he wept. Now, tomorrow, what we're going to talk about is how, unfortunately, those of us who call ourselves Christians, we may not torture others, but what we do creates the same effects that Louis' torturer created in him more than what the preaching of Billy Graham did. And I want to talk about why, as a church, we work a lot to produce shame in others more than we set them free. And it's because we want to focus on what other people do than on the way we have not redeemed our own experience through faith. I'm going to leave it there. I think his story says it all. Thank you.